Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We are wrapping up our time in Jonah, and we have come this evening to Jonah chapter 4, but I'm not going to take it as one. I'm splitting it into two, because I think what the writer is doing here is similar to what he did in chapter 3. If you remember, we saw in chapter 3, we saw Jonah going to preach, and we saw the response of the city. And it was a very brief account. We're told Jonah preached, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they repented. But then we saw following that, the writer then expands on that statement. We saw how verses 6 through 10 are really just an exposition of verse 5, showing what that meant and how it changed the life of Nineveh. And I think there's a similar thing going on in chapter 4. I think in verses 1 through 4, which we'll look at tonight, we have a brief and pointed look at the reaction of Jonah to the repentance of Nineveh. And then in verses 5 through 11, which we'll look at next week, a further development of that interaction between Jonah and God concerning his attitude towards the repentance of that city. So this evening, we'll simply look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Well, we're coming to this passage, obviously, right out of chapter 3. And what a vivid and thrilling chapter that was. We saw Jonah commissioned a second time, having rebelled against God and rebelled against the commission which he was given. Commissioned a second time to go to Nineveh, and we saw that Jonah was true to that commission, and he went to Nineveh and he preached in that city. He faithfully delivered his message. He went into that city and he told them of the judgment of God that was coming upon their sin. And as a result, the completely unexpected happens. His preaching does not result in his death or result in his imprisonment or simply being ignored. This little Israelite prophet, this nobody come to them from a far off land, was given an audience by the whole city, from the greatest even to the least. And so his preaching isn't just ignored, nor is it the cause of his death, but rather it is the cause of great revival within the city of Nineveh. We're told very plainly in chapter 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. There was no reservation, there was no hesitation. They heard what Jonah was saying, and they believed God. And we saw in verses 6 through 11 that this was true repentance. There was an outward aspect of outward repentance. They donned sackcloth and ashes and fasted. But this wasn't some cynical ploy to try and twist the arm of God. This was no works by which they were trying to earn their salvation. Rather, it was an outward expression of an inward reality. And we saw that in the decree of the king, when he told in verse 8, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." There was an outward expression, but there was a corresponding inward reality that resulted in the change of action. That which they had done to bring judgment upon themselves, they would no longer do. And we saw how this revival burst through the city walls and burst out into the surrounding countryside, so that it wasn't just the people of the city that were to don sackcloth and fast. We're told in the decree, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." This was not just restricted to the cool urbanites of Nineveh proper. We think of Nineveh in terms of of New York, we could perhaps think of the walled city as Manhattan, and then around it a massive sphere of influence that extended to a three-day walk diameter. But this revival wasn't just restricted to that urban center. It burst through these walls and went to the herdsmen and went to the shepherds and went to the flocks and went to the herds. From the greatest to the least came and fell in repentance before God. And the result, we were told in chapter 10, in verse 10, was that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. This has to be one of the most exciting passages of the Bible. It is concise. The author is sparing with his words, but in being so concise, he gives an urgency and a rapidness to this passage, which combined with the topic matter makes it utterly thrilling to read and utterly thrilling to study. This is an incredible and stunning account of the grace of God towards undeserving sinners. And if we were just to come to this having never read this book before, we would probably expect the next passage to be an account of Jonah's joy at the response to his preaching. If we were coming to this book cold, we would think, well, the next chapter will be describing how Jonah rejoices that he was taken from his rebellion, recommissioned, and that he was used by God to spark such a revival. But that is not what we find in this chapter. In fact, what we find in chapter 4 is so stunning that it almost knocks us off our seats. We almost cannot believe what we're reading. The turn in the narrative is so strong that it almost gives us whiplash. We have gone from the joy of chapter 3 to this utter amazement at this prophet who rebels and is furious before God at what he has just seen. Having experienced such joy reading chapter 3, we are just stunned at how anyone could think like this. What we find is not a joy-filled song of thanksgiving, but rather a bitter lament. What we find is not delight at the grace of God, which even goes to the worst of men. Not delight that the conversion of the greatest city might be the means by which all of Assyria come and bow before God in humble repentance. Rather, what we find is Jonah hating what he has just seen. What he has just seen is utterly sour and distasteful to him, so that he is not just peeved and he's not just angry, but this is a furious prophet. This is uncontrolled, burning, passionate fury. This is an anger that absolutely hates what he has just seen. And in fact, notice how the author describes this. In verse 1 we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." But if you look at the footnote in the ESV, it literally says, "It was exceedingly evil to Jonah." Jonah was so furious at what he saw. He said it was evil. He said, "God has done evil in doing this thing. God has acted unrighteously. God has sinned in saving this people." Jonah was furious at what he had just seen. He was furious at the mercy that had come to this city of Nineveh. We wonder, why is he so angry? How could he be so angry? How could he be overtaken by such hatred? Not just of the acts of God, but hatred of God himself. Well, we read in chapter 2, the answer, in verse 2, the answer to that question. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was furious because God had acted according to his character. Jonah was furious because God had acted according to his character. Here we get a glimpse that as Jonah arose from his second commission, there was perhaps this idea in his mind that perhaps this is the one time that God will not be gracious. Maybe God won't be merciful. Maybe God won't act according to his character, and then everything will be okay. But that wasn't what happened. God was true to himself, having witnessed the repentance of the city. God relented from the disaster that he would bring upon them, and Jonah couldn't stand it. And so we find in his confession, the first time in this narrative, the reason why he had sought to flee to Tarshish. Jonah knew right from the beginning that the grace and mercy of God would result in forgiveness for the Ninevites if they repented. And it was more than he could bear. Indeed, it was so hateful to him that he would rather die than see this city come to repentance. Jonah comes to God and he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." It's as if he says, "I wish you had never plucked me from the depths of the ocean. God, I cannot stand what you have done. I wish I would die. Just kill me, because I cannot bear to see the repentance of this city." Now, the fact that God was gracious and merciful was a fact that was well known to Jonah. The grace of God was ingrained into Israelite history and into Israelite worship. As Jonah grew up, he would have grown up being told of the stories of God's grace towards Israel. We cannot read our Old Testaments without reading of God's grace towards an errant people. As we've been reading in Genesis, we go from one hateful account to another hateful account. As we read of the patriarchs, the men who were right at the beginning of Israel, and we see their unrighteousness, even beginning with Abraham, we see the grace of God. We see the mercy and the compassion of God towards undeserving sinners. As Jonah would have heard the stories of the patriarchs, as he would have read of the patriarchs, he would have seen the grace and mercy and compassion of God. As he heard the stories of the wilderness wandering, he would have heard of the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. He would have heard it in the stories. He would have seen it in his studies. He would have seen it in texts like Exodus 34, where we read that classic text of God's forgiveness of Israel. If you remember, Moses had gone up on the mountain to meet with God, and while he was up there, the people had convinced Aaron to build a golden calf, the one that they would worship. We saw how the people sinned greatly against the Lord, but we read in chapter 34, in verses 5 through 9, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, and he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Jonah would have known that passage well. A passage which clearly describes the people of Israel as a stiff-necked people, full of iniquity and full of sin. But he would have known it well. In fact, it seems that he knew it so well that he takes this passage on his lips as he comes to God in fury? Is not that not what we read in chapter 4 of Jonah, verses 2 and 3? His description there almost mirrors exactly how the Lord describes himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jonah knew it well. He knew that God was merciful. He knew that God would forgive those who come in repentance. He would have known it theologically, but he would have also acted it out as he worshipped in the temple. As he worshipped according to the regulations which we are reading in Leviticus, he would have acted out the grace of God as he took part in the sacrificial system which testified to the grace of God who accepts a substitute in the place of the sinner. Jonah knew it well in all aspects of his life, and not least in what he had just experienced as he fled from the Lord and the Lord took him and the Lord restored him. But to Jonah, the thought that this grace could be extended to the enemies of Israel stuck in his throat. Jonah rejoiced at the mercy and the grace of God shown towards his covenant people. Jonah delighted in it. Jonah rejoiced in it. Wasn't he one of the ones that was blessed by this grace and mercy and compassion of God towards Israel? But the thought that Israel's enemies could be blessed with the blessing of Israel was utterly devastating to him. He hated that God had done this, and he hated that he had had any part in it. Any joy that would have come to him of being shown to be a true prophet was robbed by the fulfillment of his prophecy. If you remember from your Old Testaments, how do you know the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet? What the true prophet says comes to pass. And here, what Jonah said had come to pass, and we think, well, surely that would have been a source of joy for him. I'd been vindicated. My words were not made up. I am a true prophet. But any joy that came because of the fulfillment was robbed because of how it had been fulfilled. Jonah was stuck in the middle. He couldn't go back to Israel and say, I am a true prophet. What I said came to pass. For surely others would have felt just as strongly as he did, but he couldn't go back and say, what I said didn't come to pass, because then he would have been branded a false prophet. And so we see him in next week's passage, simply going to sit in the desert, unsure what to do or where to go. Jonah's anger in this passage is rooted ultimately in his pride. Matthew Henry stated, hot spirits are usually high spirits. And so it is with Jonah. His hot spirit, his anger, was driven by his high spirit, driven by his pride. Jonah's anger was driven in pride that itself was driven by poor theology. It was driven by a fundamentally prideful understanding of God's grace. This is a man, after all, who knows the grace of God. But it was a knowledge of the grace of God that was rooted in a belief that Israel deserved such grace, and the Ninevites did not. You see, Jonah didn't have a problem with a gracious God. He just had a problem with a God who is gracious towards all men. He could understand how God could be merciful to Israel. After all, they were the covenant people of God. They are the people that had been set apart by God as a holy nation. They were the ones that God loved, and they were the ones who worshipped Yahweh. Of course God would be gracious towards them. They were the ones who sought to obey the law and who sacrificed for their sins. When Jonah had been shown grace and mercy and steadfast love in chapter 2, he was full of thanksgiving. Indeed, he ends his prayer with this wonderful statement, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." He rejoiced in that salvation. But when the Ninevites received that salvation, he was filled with anger. You see, in this passage, Jonah is assuming the place of the prodigal's elder brother. Jonah is standing in the place of the prodigal's elder brother. If you remember, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, to that narrative of the parable of the prodigal son, you remember how the son came to his father and said, "I want my share of the inheritance." Saying, "I'm fed up with this, I wish you were dead, so just give me the money that would come to me when you die and let me go and do my own thing." He went, he squandered it, and he came back to his father. He had the speech prepared, Father, treat me just as one of your hired men. I'm not worthy to be your son. But we see that the welcome his father gave him. His father hiked up his robe and did possibly the most undignified thing in the culture at that time. He ran to welcome his son. But we saw in that passage the anger of the elder brother at the love of the father towards a sinful son. We read in Luke 15, from verse 29, "The elder brother answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.'" The elder brother comes and says to the father, "How dare you treat my brother like this? I understand you treating me well. I'm the faithful son. I'm the one who stuck around. I'm the one who has served you." And here Jonah pretty much says the same thing. "How dare you, Father, bless these people? I'm the one who has served you. We Israel, we're the ones who have served you well. We deserve your grace and favor. But what have they done? Nothing. They sinned against you. They don't worship you. In fact, they come against your people and attack them. How can you treat them like you treat us? How can you be gracious towards them? I deserve your favor." They don't. They don't deserve your favor. Jonah comes and says to the father, "How dare you give them freely what we in Israel have earned?" So it's almost as if he's saying, "You think we just go through these rituals for the fun of it? We're buying your favor, God. Don't you get it? You owe us favor. You owe us grace. You owe us compassion. But you owe them nothing except judgment. How dare you treat them like you treat us?" When we look at it like that, and we see Jonah standing as the elder brother, we see that his ultimate sin was not fleeing to Tarshish or even his anger towards God. Jonah's ultimate sin was his belief that God owed him something because of his work for God. Sure, Jonah believed in grace, but it was a grace that came as the result of works. Israel deserved grace because they had earned it. But what Jonah failed to see was that he and Israel were no better than Nineveh. Jonah's anger is rooted in a failure to see the depth of his sin and therefore to see the heights of the grace of God. Jonah had failed to see that Israel and himself were just as despicable and worthy of judgment as the sinful Ninevites. And that the grace of God, the depth of the grace of God that was being extended to an utterly undeserving people, was the same grace that was offered to an utterly undeserving Israel. This ground that Jonah was on was very shaky ground. You see, when we lose sight of just how bad we are, and just how wretched we are, when we lose sight of just how heinous our sin is, when we lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we lose sight of just how good the gospel is. We begin to presume on grace. We begin to presume on the favor of God. We begin to expect it, and we begin to think that we have earned it. But you see, the good news of the gospel is not that God looked at us and saw something grace worthy. The good news of the gospel is that God looked upon us as completely unlovable wretches, and yet He loved us because it pleased Him to do so. When we get on the ground that Jonah was on, we forget that we are debtors to mercy alone. We forget that we are debtors to our true elder brother, who didn't balk at our salvation, but who worked for our salvation. You see, we have an elder brother who rejoices at the return of his prodigal brothers. Indeed, we have an elder brother who didn't rage against the Father, but who pleads with the Father for us. In Christ, we have the true and better Jonah, the ultimate prophet, who not only declares the grace of God, but who works for the grace of God. In Christ, we have the ultimate prophet who declares the ultimate salvation to those who are ultimately undeserving. We have a prophet who doesn't just display great mercy and compassion, but who is merciful and compassionate to the extent that he bears the curse of the sin earned by those who he is compassionate towards. In Christ, we see the one greater than Jonah, who didn't desire to die because of hatred at the saving work of God. But we see the one who is greater than Jonah, who died so that there could be a saving work of God. This reaction of Jonah shows us the difference between someone enamored with religion and a person overwhelmed by the gospel. There are many who attend church and who are simply in love with religion, who love the culture of it all, who enjoy the services and the friendship of it all, but who, like Jonah, fail to see the wonders of the gospel because they fail to see the depth of their sin. But when we do see the depth of our sin, the gospel becomes something far more glorious than we ever could have imagined it to be. When we see the depth of our sin, we see the glory of the love of God that is poured out to us, sinners who are utterly undeserving. And so our constant refrain becomes, how could God, not how could God save someone like that, but our refrain becomes, how could God save someone like me? And consequently, we say, well, if He can save me, He can save anyone. And so it drives us to missions, and it drives us to compassion for our neighbors, and it drives us to compassion for the culture around us. You see, Jonah's ultimate failure in this passage was to see that he and Israel only receive God's blessings because of God's free grace. Let us not make that mistake. Let us never presume on grace. Let us never expect the compassion of God. But let us stand in awe and wonder at the grace of God towards you, an undeserving wretch. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for what we have studied this evening and for being rebuked by the example of Jonah. Forgive us for when we have taken grace as a thing for granted. Forgive us for when we have expected salvation and expected the favor of God. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who truly see the depth of our sin, who truly see the heights and the wonders of the gospel, and who stand as redeemed sinners amazed at the love of God towards us. Lord, may you overwhelm us with your love, that we would not judge those around us, but that we would be compassionate for them and long for them to know the salvation which we have known. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.